Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10. Sam Caffey was engaged to be married, and he and his bride-to-be were going to be married in about a couple of weeks, and so they decided to have a garage sale. They thought, you know, we're about to move in with each other after our wedding, and we've collectively got some things we don't really need, so let's have a garage sale and clean out some things. And so that's what they did, and they had everything you can imagine in a garage sale. You know, they had clothing and old bicycles, those kinds of things. But they also, Sam tossed in a tattered old copy of the Declaration of Independence. It wasn't a big deal. He had it on his wall in his garage for the last 10 years, and so, you know, they looked it over and said, well, it doesn't really fit the new decor, and so he tossed it into the pile, and he sold it for $2.48 to a guy named Michael Sparks, and Michael Sparks bought it for $2.48 because he thought, well, you know, there's not much loss if it's worthless, but you never know about these things. Maybe it's worth more than it looks like. Well, after he bought that copy, he started doing some research, and he discovered and verified that this copy of the Declaration of Independence had been in his garage for 10 years was actually made in 1823. He auctioned it off for $478,000. You know, it's very possible that we could underestimate the value of some things. And one of the things that people sometimes underestimate the value of is themselves. And I want to talk to you about that very thing today. We've been going through the book of Colossians now for several months now. And today we are at the last message of the second series. I divided the book of Colossians into three series. And we come to the last message in the second series. And then we're going to put the third series on hold for just a little bit, because the end of this passage today really gives us a springboard into another series that's been on my heart for a while, and I want us to concentrate on it for a few months, and I'll explain that more when we get to the end of the message. My sons would tell you that they heard the same kind of a speech from me on a regular basis, when they would come back from college and then they would stay for a few days or months or however long, and then they would go back to school, they'd hear about the same thing from me. They would hear me say, as they were getting in their car, I want to remind you of something. You are a Christian, and it means something to be a Christian. Amen. So when you go back to college, I want you to act like a Christian is supposed to act. Second of all, I want to remind you that you are a Hartman. And it means something to be a Hartman, and I want you to act like we have taught you to act when you go back to college. You know what? They never, out of respect, they never rolled their eyes at me, but they were probably rolling their eyes in their mind a few times as I gave them the same speech over and over and over again. But in a respect, in the passage we're going to look at today, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing to us, as though he grabs hold of our shoulders and he looks deep into our eyes and he says to us, I want to remind you of who you are. And he gives to us five remembrances, five descriptions of who we are as Christ followers, who we are in Christ. Now, for those who maybe are social Christians, you know what I'm saying? You know, you grew up in a Christian home. You're supposed to do all these things. You went through all the hoops because your parents wanted you to. But it never really meant anything to you. For those, this means nothing. But for those who are Christ followers, who are sincere in love with Jesus Christ, I want you, as we go through these five things, to enter into these five things, maybe in a fresh way, a new way, more than perhaps you ever have before. So, what does Paul teach us? Who we are in Christ? First of all, he says we are God's masterpiece in process. You may remember in the first series that in the first chapter of Colossians, Paul said, hey, God's got a purpose for our lives. He's got a plan for our lives, and that is to remake us, remold us to be like Jesus. And then he's repeated that in various forms all through this book. It is a reoccurring theme. And here he is back in chapter 3 and verse 10, and notice what he says. And have put on the new self. That new self is our new nature at salvation. And having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. It is another way of saying the same thing. God's got a great goal for you and I, and that is to remake us, remold us into the image of his dear son. But the key word I want you to grab hold of in the verse is the word being. It's a process word, and it's a process that lasts throughout our lives. We are in the process of getting ready for heaven. We are in the process of being remolded and remaked into the image of Christ, and it is a process that continues on all the days of our life. It's been a while back since I first heard the phrase, I think it was at a Bill Gothard conference, in which I first heard the phrase, please be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. And that's really where every one of us are, isn't it? God's in the process with me. It's not done yet. Be patient. God's at work in my life. Paul said it in a different way in this verse in Ephesians 2 verse 10 when he says, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the things he planned for us long ago. Have you ever thought of yourself as God's masterpiece? Have you ever considered you, a masterpiece in the hands of God? We are. If we know Jesus as our Savior, we are. He is chiseling and sanding and scraping and polishing and molding and fashioning us. Haven't you felt that sometimes God is at work in your life, doing that in you? And haven't you felt the chisel at times in your life? Haven't you felt the sandpaper? The times in which in pain and struggle and hurt and challenges that you're facing in your life, you're thinking, why me? But it is God at work in you. And this is what the Bible is teaching us. Sanding, it hurts sometimes, chiseling, but refashioning, you are a masterpiece. And so instead of fighting God, yield to him. Instead of being angry at God, work with him. Let God be at work in your life in whatever ways it is he's doing it, because he is getting you ready for heaven. God is in the process right now of remaking, refashioning, remolding us. Let him do it. Second of all, he reminds us that in Christ, you are a part of the family of God, freed from the barriers that divide mankind. Notice what he says in verse 11. Here, there is no Greek or Jew. Now, there's a key word. It's the word here, because out in the world, there are all these divisions that people erect, these barriers they erect, separating themselves from each other. But here, in the family of God, there's no place for these, and that's what he's saying. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. The ancient world was filled with barriers. Jews and Gentiles hated each other. Greeks and Scythians hated each other. Rich and poor hated each other. Free and slave hated each other. There were barriers. And those barriers became barriers of hatred. And it was just very common. In fact, you read from writings of whatever century you want to go back to, and in the writings you will hear these statements of hatred toward nationalities and ethnicities and religion and politics and economic status. You will read of that. This whole thing of people hating people is a part of fallen humanity. But Christ came to break down those barriers so that hatred of other people in our hearts has no place in the life of a Christian. Has no place in us. Now, is it possible for a Christian to hate other people? Yeah, every one of us, it's possible. You give a certain number of circumstances and situations, and you bet any one of us in this room could hate if we chose to. But there's no room for hatred in the heart of a Christ follower. It's not who we are. Why do you think Paul brought this up in the middle of this whole thing about here's who we are in Christ, and he brings up this subject to these Colossians? Because it's obvious they were struggling with it too. Jesus came to do something that no one had ever done, had never been done. You cannot read of this kind of a concept anywhere in history at any time. He called for his disciples to lay down their prejudice and to lay down their bias and to go into all the world, to every nationality, every ethnicity, every other people different from them, and share the gospel of Jesus Christ so that in the process it would be one family of God. This was not just groundbreaking, it was earth-shattering. And this is what Jesus Christ called his disciples and us to do and to be. And one day the Bible says, it's describing not an event that's already happened, it's describing an event that is coming. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, listen to what he says. And after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is describing an event that is coming where all of those who are Christ followers, all of us will be around the throne of God together. I'm going to be there. Yeah, I'm going to be there. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you're going to be there. And if I see you across the crowd, I'm going to wave at you. I know you. Not a bit surprised you're here. You see me, you wave at me. When you see me, I want this thought to come across your mind. That preacher was right. Here we are. And he describes a scene in which every nation, every ethnicity, every language, everything that were barriers that man had made to separate themselves from each other has been torn down by Jesus Christ, and we are around the throne together. Now, is that easy? In heaven, yes. On earth, not so much. Because on earth, we come from different backgrounds. We come from different cultures. We come from different ways of thinking. We come with different opinions about different issues, and it's hard. It's harder here than it will be there. But even here, he has said for us to lay down the barriers that divide people and rise above it because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are part of one family of God. And Paul is reminding us of this. This is who you are. This is who you are. One family, brothers and sisters in Christ. 30 says, you have been in God's heart from the very beginning. He chose you to be his child. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 puts it this way, "For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world." See, God didn't choose us after we choose Him. God looked down through time and saw you and said, "I choose you. I choose you to be my child." He chose you and I before the world, the universe had ever been created. God chooses us. On the one hand, the Bible clearly teaches that a person must choose God to be saved. Jesus and others commanded people to repent and trust in the Lord. It is an act of personal decision. We're not puppets. We're not pre-programmed, and so now we only do what the program says. For there's no love in that. We choose to love God. And if we don't choose to love God, if we're pre-programmed to love God as a puppet, as a robot, then there is no genuine, authentic love. You go back to the Garden of Eden all the way to the book of Revelation, and you will read a theme that is throughout the Old Testament and New Testament of a free choice and then an accountability for the choice that's made. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, "And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever modifies world, whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Mark chapter 16, verse 15. To preach, He tells us we're to preach the gospel to every person. The Bible talks about choice from the beginning to the end of the Bible. But the very same Bible that says free will, says choice, says that God chooses us before we ever choose Him. That same Bible says that salvation is 100% about what God does for us, not about us, not about what we do. The Bible talks a great deal about the subject of election. It is a deep subject, a powerful subject. It is the subject that we need to understand in our own heart. It will change our whole view of God and of life and of salvation and everything. The Bible talks a great deal about the subject of election. Election is the doctrine of God's sovereignty, His absolute sovereignty over His universe. It is about God choosing us before we choose Him. The Bible says in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So which one is it? Is it election? It's all about God. Is it free choice? Free will? Is it about us? What is it? It's both. How in the world can you bring these two things together that seem diametrically opposed to each other when you really understand what both of them teach? I don't have the foggiest idea. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever, except I know in the Word it says both. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of all time in the middle of the 1800s, addressed this issue head on. Address the issue of election versus free will. And I've given you the websites of those two sermons, at least that I found, in which he addresses these. And if you want to go further, I wish you would. I think it will be an eye-opener to go through what Spurgeon teaches about these two things. In the first message that I've given to you, he makes this statement. It's a quote from him. "The system of truth is not one straight line, but two." And he's talking about election and free will. "No man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once." He goes on to say that these two lines in our puny minds never can come together. until we get to the other side, and then they will intersect and we will understand. In the second message of giving you the website of that, he makes this case. He warns against extreme positions on either side of election versus free will. He sees both of them as true and both of them as a necessary balance to each other. Now, why do I mention this? Because in the Southern Baptist Convention today, there is this debate that is happening between the two subjects. We Southern Baptists are debating something all the time. And it's a good thing we are. It's a good thing to do that as long as we act like Christians while we do it. And I want you to know where I stand on the issue. But I'd kind of like you for just a moment, would you mind putting the debate to the side now that I've raised it? Put it to the side. And I want you to grasp for just a moment the wonder of the truth. God chose you. He chose you. Who you are in God's eyes. How important you are in God's eyes. Is that if you are a Christ follower, if you are in Christ, you have been in His heart from the very beginning. He chose you. Then Paul reminds us of the fourth truth. God set you aside for His special purpose. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy." The word holy in the Bible really means more than one thing. Sometimes it is used to talk about a moral purity. I want you to live a holy life. I want you to live a morally pure life. But other times, the word holy in the Bible is referencing to be set aside for God's use. God has set you aside for a special purpose. And that's how He's using that word holy in this passage of Scripture. It has to do with God making us usable for Him. He chose us and He set us aside to be able to be used by Him. I'm never going to get over the call that God put into my life to be a pastor. I didn't want to be one. I wanted to be in business. I felt like I had some natural talents in that direction. That's where I was headed. I wanted to be in business. It was my passion. It's where I was headed. And I pushed away. I mean, some pastors, when there is this sense of call, they you bet. Amen, I'm doing it. And praise God for that. For me, it was a battle. It was a struggle because I was so dead set and going in a direction, but I couldn't get away from it. It was about 11 years ago, 12 years ago or so, and my family, we were living in Oklahoma City at the time, our family of four, we were all in the car together, Matthew and Jonathan in the back seat, and driving around, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, Matthew asks a question that no one's ever asked me before. He said, "Dad, with all these other things you could have done with your life, now that you look back, are you glad that you were a pastor, or do you wish you'd have done something else?" No one had ever asked me that question before. And I never really thought about it. And so in the matter of a few seconds, sort of my whole ministry kind of flashed across my mind. And I got choked up and I said, I can't imagine doing anything else. I can't imagine being happy in any other thing. I wouldn't trade these years of ministry for anything. God hasn't called very many people in this room to be a pastor, but He's called you for His purpose. He's called you. For some in this room, he's called you to be a physician. For others, he's called you to be an electrician. For others, he's called you to be a business person. For others, he's called you to be a housewife. For others, he's called you to do whatever. For many, he's called you to be a father. And for many, he's called you to be a mother. And it's just as much of a calling from God as any other calling. And he has set you aside for his purpose. How do I know I'm really living up to the calling of God? When what we're doing, what he has called us to do, we are doing it unto the Lord and not to man. And we are doing this to honor and please him, and we are doing this to love and lead people that God brings across our path to life-changing Christ. Now we know we are making the very most of this calling that God has placed on our life, and you have been called. Be amazed he would want to use you. Be humbled that he could use you. Be submissive and let him use you. Live out your calling for him. Paul is reminding us we are set aside. He has called us for his purposes. And here's the last thing that he mentions in the passage. He says, knowing exactly who you are, God dearly loves you. Look what he says in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. This is the one of all of them I'm never going to get on the other side of, because quite honestly, there are times in which I think to myself, I know with my mind he loves me, but I don't know how in the world he could. I don't know how he could keep doing it. I don't know why he would. But every day, no matter how we feel, or whether or not we can find any reason for it, God loves you and me. And the verse says God loves us dearly, not barely. He loves us dearly. In that context, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 6 puts it this way, just as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. God has made us, he's made us accepted. You and I cannot make ourselves accepted. You know, if I do this list, if I really work hard, if I try really work hard to be a good person, God will accept me because of the good job I'm doing. Oh, man. He wants us to do good things. He wants us to live a holy, pure life. He wants us to walk a straight path, but not trying to be accepted by God, and that's why I do it, but to do it because I've been accepted by God. The whole motivation's different. It is because he loves me, not to gain his love for me. No, we are accepted because he, the verse says, made us accepted in the beloved. And notice what he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. I want you to grab hold of this truth. It is a truth that deals with the whole issue of election. It's the truth that deals with this whole issue of acceptance. I want you to understand this truth, that God has accepted us, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has already done for us on the cross. Can I tell you something? This truth will liberate you. It'll free your life. Because maybe it is you're living a life of a rat race of I can't please him. Every time I think I'm getting close, I blow it again. I've got to start all over. I cannot live this. I cannot please God. And all the while he's saying, you're accepted not by you. You're accepted because of me. And I'm going to tell you, once a person grabs this truth, it will liberate your heart in your relationship with God. And now I do what I do out of my love for you, Lord. And all the more I want to do it, you've accepted me when I don't deserve it. It's called grace. It's what grace is. So what is it that Paul is saying to us? Here's what he's saying. He is saying to us, put your shoulders back. Raise up that chin. Stick out that chest. Tune out your enemies. You are a child of the Most High God. You are His masterpiece in process. You are a part of God's great family. You are someone of great value to Him. God can and will use you for a purpose that is greater than yourself. He loves you. Your life matters. Can I get an amen about that truth? See, that is true. That is true. Not what the enemy tells you about you. Not what other people tell you about you. Not what your enemies tell you about you. It is what God tells you about you. Now that is truth. That's truth. Live this. Live this. Own this. Let this be how you view you, because it is how He views you. Now the Bible in this next passage of Scripture, verses 12 to 15, He says to us, I want you, now that you've grabbed hold of who you are, I want you to clothe yourselves with these aspects. And He lists them. He says, with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, forgiveness, love and peace. I want you to now put these on because you now know who you are. When you look at all those aspects, compassion, kindness, humility, love, peace, forgiveness, when you look at all of those, all of these are the characteristics of Jesus. And there is another passage in the Scripture that calls them the fruit of the Spirit. I just felt like we need some time with this. And so we began a new series starting next Sunday morning in which we began to take what the Bible teaches about this whole idea of the fruit of the Spirit and the nine character traits of Jesus Christ and how to build these into our lives. And there is nothing that is impacted more when we do than the relationships of our life. And so that's why we're going to go through a series entitled Nine Habits for Healthy Relationships. As we begin to learn how to put on, like a shirt, to clothe ourselves with the truth of these characteristics in our life.